Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. It's great to be with you here in the West Auditorium and everybody joining us in the East Auditorium and online. And I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 13. It's the fourth book of the Bible, chapter 13. We're going to get to that in just a little while, so make yourself comfortable. But today we continue our cover to cover series where we're looking at the entire story of Scripture over the course of this series. And so as we ended last time, the nation of Israel, they were at Mount Sinai. They had just built the tabernacle, and God's presence had come down and filled their tabernacle. And so God was with his people, and his people were with God. And it was a really good, sweet moment, okay? But to understand what happens next, I think we have to kind of go back and look at the entire story so far, because some of the things that happened in this story up to this point really informed the things that we're going to talk about today. And this may seem like a weird question, but how many of you like Legos, or at some point in your life have liked Legos? Okay, good. I appreciate your honesty. Me too. In fact, for my birthday this year, my wife got me a Lego set. So it's weird, but it's okay. So I came across a resource a few years ago called thebrickbible.com, where they kind of just tell the story of Scripture through Legos. And so I'm not trying to make light of these stories. I just thought it might be a cool way to review what we've talked about so far. Just a friendly warning. Please do not just let your kids go look at this website later. It is very accurate to Scripture. So there's things that they may be like, what's happening right there? You don't want to explain it, I promise, okay? So anyway, to get the story started. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God is with them, and they are with him. This is the PG version. And things are good because they're with God, right? But unfortunately, Adam and Eve believed a lie that God was holding out on them. And so God loved them so much that he gave the opportunity to choose whether they're going to trust him or trust themselves. And so because of their choice, their relationship with God was broken. They had to leave the garden. But even in that moment, God knew how he was going to restore his creation, how he was going to restore his relationship with human beings. Unfortunately, things from there don't get a whole lot better because as we talked about a few weeks ago, there was a season where God looked down and he saw that human beings were only evil all the time. And so God hits the reset button through the flood and starts over again with a man named Abraham. Pretty sure that's what Abraham looked like, sweet cape and everything. But God gave Abraham three promises, okay? He said, first of all, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, a place for your people to dwell where we can be in relationship together. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to grow you from just a couple, Abraham and Sarah, to a whole nation of people. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you to be a blessing to the whole world. And so we fast forward the tape to Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, okay? And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And Joseph's story is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. If you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to check it out. It's just awesome. But the fast version is, Joseph's family thought he was dead. His brothers had a lot to do with them thinking that he was dead, but he was dead. And so God not only reunited his family, which is what's happening in this image, but God used Joseph to protect his people. Because see, his people were going to die from a famine. And so that was gonna kind of ruin that promise number two that they were gonna be a nation. So God used Joseph to accomplish that. But that required that God's people move from where they were to Egypt. And so something really great happened in Egypt, right? God made it so promise number two came true. See, they grew from a clan of 72 people to nearly 3 million people. That's roughly 30 times the size of our community here. But something bad happened in Egypt because rather than being guests, they became slaves. And for 400 years, the people served as slaves in Egypt. And 400 years is a really long time, right? Think about our country. Our country is 250 years old, and to us, the forefathers feel like so long ago. Add to that 150 years, and you have how long Israel lived in slavery in Egypt. And I'm sure God felt very far away. I'm sure his promises felt very, very far away. But the story changes when Moses enters the scene, and God kind of hits the gas pedal on accomplishing his promises. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh. God says, go to Pharaoh and tell him, to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so God brings 10 plagues on Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, get out of here. And God begins to lead them into the promised land. And so we have this next image here. You can see how happy they are to be heading that way. But something happens. Pharaoh realizes that those 3 million people kind of came in handy for running his country. And so he says, hey, I want them back. And so he sends an army after them. And the people do something that I think is going to be really important for this sermon. They begin to grumble. And they say to Moses, did you lead us out of Egypt because there were not enough graves there? They said, I want to go back. I want to serve those people. And yet God saves them. He provides a way. And so God splits the sea and the people walk through the water on dry land. And Pharaoh's army, he chases them, but God takes care of them in the water as well. And God leads his people. And each day he provides them food. He even brings water from a rock. He gives them everything that they need. And he finally leads them to Mount Sinai, where he invites them into formal relationship with him. It's basically the constitution of Israel straight from the mouth of God. And so the people say, God, we're going to do everything that you want. We know the preamble of this constitution is the Ten Commandments. And the people say, hey, we're going to do everything that you want us to do, God. But as we learned last week, just a shortly after that, they freak out because they can't find Moses. And so they break the first two commandments by building the golden calf. And Moses is furious. He smashes the Ten Commandments. Pastor Brian told me a joke last night. He said, did you know that Moses is the only person to break all Ten Commandments at the same time? Get it? Smashes them. It's pretty funny. Yeah, thanks, Pastor Brian. But Moses destroys the golden calf. And again, God is gracious and merciful, and he renews them. He gives them a new set of Ten Commandments, and he leads them into the promised land, right? And so last week, we find God's people. We don't have a Lego tabernacle, but with the tabernacle being built and God's presence is in the tabernacle, and once again, just like God was with Adam and Eve, God is with his people, and his people are with God. And I'm going to pick up where we left off last week in Exodus 40. Jody Owens, he read this. He says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, so we're back to where we kind of ended last week. You see, God's presence goes in front of his people. He's about to lead them into the promised land. And the next book in our Bible is the book of Leviticus. The Leviticus is all about what it means to be God's people, what it means to be set apart, to be holy as God's people. God was very clear with his people about what this would look like. And we're not going to dive into Leviticus today, but we did an entire series on this book in 2021. And so we'd encourage you to go to our website and check that out later and see what that's all about. But today we're going to talk about the book of Numbers. And so quick question, audience poll, do this in the East as well. How many of you love math? How many of you are like, yes, math is the best. I see you. Yes, you are my people. I love math. How many of you are like, math's kind of dorky? Yeah? Only 12 of you are participating. We're going to try this again. We're going to get it right. Everybody's going to play, okay? Math people? Not math people. All right, okay. Well, maybe if you're not a math person, you get to the book of Numbers and you're like, I don't know. Like, that doesn't sound very interesting to me. Well, maybe this will help. So Numbers is not so much about math as it is actually two censuses. Can you believe how exciting that is, right? So God's people take a census as they leave Egypt, and they take another one as they head into the promised land. And maybe this will help. The Hebrew name for Numbers is not Numbers. It's into the wilderness. It's about God's journeying with his people through the wilderness. But here's the fascinating thing about the book of Numbers. So God's people are camped at Mount Sinai, and they're heading to the promised land, and it is an 11-day hike from Mount Sinai to the promised land. And somehow God's people turn an 11-day hike into a 40-year journey. So how does that happen? Well, first of all, let's talk about how long 40 years is, because it's a long time, okay? So 40 years ago today was May 12th, 1984. How many of you were around then? Yes, me too. Believe it or not, I was 5 years old. I was about to begin as a kindergartner in the fall at Oak Grove Elementary School. May it rest in peace here in town. But just for sake of perspective, 1984, Ronald Reagan is halfway through his presidency. Some of the awesome movies that year were Beverly Hills Cop, Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom, and for those of us who were kids back then, Never Ending Story, which had the most annoying song in all of human history. And if you know what I'm talking about. And speaking of songs, cool songs that year were written by or performed by Michael Jackson, by Prince, by Madonna, all the things I was not allowed to listen to as a child. But the number one song that year and this week was Hello by Lionel Richie. And so I just thought in honor of that, we would all sing that together right now. So here we go. So one, two, just kidding. We're not going to do that. Some of you are like, I'm leaving, dude. In case that doesn't help you understand what 40 years is, or you're like, I don't even know what any of those things are, Jonathan, 40 years from today will be May 12th, 2064, which feels very much like the future, okay? And so wait a minute. Last week, as we picked up God's people, they were at peace. Life was good. They were with God, and God was with them. So what happens? How do we go from 11 days to 40 years? Well, before we get to that, a couple cool things happen in the beginning of the book of Numbers. You see, first of all, the tabernacle is dedicated. All the things come together for the tabernacle to be exactly what God designed it to be. But then in Numbers chapter 9, they celebrate the first anniversary of Passover. And so literally a year ago, they are slaves in Egypt, painting blood on their door frames so the angel of death will pass over them and they will live. And God ultimately uses that plague to make it so the Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here, go, follow your God, and go to the promised land. But much like Gilligan's three-hour tour, this journey is going to be a lot longer than they think. And so a month after that celebration, they begin to leave, and 3 days into the journey, the people are grumbling and complaining again. And after all that they experienced, God's kind of upset. And again, at this point, God has a relationship with them. He has a formal understanding of his relationship with them. And so it's different this time because God actually brings fire from heaven on his people to consume them. And I know some of you are thinking, like, how can that be? How could God do that? Well, I don't have a problem with that part because at one point in my life, we had three preschoolers living in our house at the same time, and there were lots of times I thought about calling fire down from heaven on them, okay? What I don't understand is how did the people respond this way? I mean, they'd seen God lead them out of slavery. They had seen them lead them across dry land through the sea. They had seen him lead them to Mount Sinai and form a relationship with him. They had seen him provide food and water and his presence every day. They should have been the most amazing followers of God ever. And how can they once again be grumbling and complaining? I mean, can you imagine having everything you need? Like food and water and a house and a car and a job and family and friends, and still be grumbling toward God? Because I can. I mean, I've never had to walk across Lake Decatur on dry ground with my enemies chasing me, but I've seen God show up in my life, provide for me daily, bring healing into my life, bring healing into the lives of people I care about, radically transform other people's lives, and still found times when I found myself complaining. And so God brings fire from heaven to consume some of his people. But at least they know he's serious right now. Surely they're not going to repeat the things that they've done before. But amazingly, in the midst of that, they actually dig into deeper unbelief and deeper ingratitude. They actually convince themselves that Egypt was a tropical paradise filled with delicious foods, and they want to go back, seemingly forgetting that they were slaves who were beaten on a regular basis. And to make matters worse, Moses' brother and sister, they actually rebel against him in front of all the people. So life is not good, right? Moses is frustrated, the people are grumbling and complaining, and Moses is seriously considering turning the van around and going home. But the good news is they're just a couple days from the promised land. And so God tells Moses, he says, send 12 men out to the promised land so they could scout it out, so they could see how awesome it is. And so pick one man from each tribe, send them out to check that out. So these men go into the promised land, they see what it's like, and they come back. And that's where we pick up in Numbers 13, verse 27. It says this. It says, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. And we see in the verse before that, they come back with this massive bunch of grapes that's so huge they have to carry it on a pole between two guys. But then they go on to say this, verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Can you guys believe that? Descendants of Anak? Wow. Just kidding, they're giants, in case you didn't know. I didn't know, I had to look it up. What they're saying, hey, is this is a super cool place. It's everything God said that it would be, but it's also kind of scary, and I don't know if we should go. And if I was Moses, I would be losing my mind. But fortunately, Caleb, one of the spies, he speaks up, and in verse 30, we read this. It says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. but Caleb's outnumbered. Of the 12 guys that go to check out the land, only one other guy, Joshua, who we'll talk more about next week, the two of them say, you know what, God has been proving himself faithful all this time. He has told us this is our land. We can go do this. And the other 10 say, I don't think we can do that. We're scared. We feel like grasshoppers compared to these guys. But fortunately, the people know that God's serious now, so certainly they're not going to rebel again. I mean, I've never committed the same sin twice. Have you guys? So as you might anticipate at this point, the people freak out. They rebel against Moses. They start a mutiny. They try to get their own leader to take them back to Egypt. In other words, they would rather be slaves than trust God. Simply put, they refused to go into the promised land, and God honored their choice. And so because of their unbelief, they actually end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Anyone who was an adult leaving Egypt does not get to go into the promised land. Their kids do, but they don't. Only Joshua and Caleb get to go in. Even Moses eventually has a meltdown, disobeys God, and God says, you're not going in either. And if I could be honest with you, this feels like an incredibly harsh punishment to me. 40 years is a long time. 40 years of people who believed they were heading into that promised land no longer are heading into that promised land. But I think it's important that we remember that this was their choice, not God's. And it makes me wonder how often we are frustrated with God for decisions that we make. I wonder how often we spend our time and our resources and our energy and our passions on something that we shouldn't, knowing it's outside God's plan, and then we're frustrated when he lets us live in it. A friend of mine used to say, you can't pray your way out of something that you behaved yourself into. And I don't think that statement's theologically correct, because sometimes God does free us from those things. But it does serve as a reminder that sometimes our decisions are so blatantly outside of what God has called us to that we shouldn't be surprised when he chooses to honor our decision. And so we find God's people in the wilderness. And sometimes, I think if we're honest, we find ourselves, because of decisions that we've made, in the wilderness as well. And honestly, sometimes we just find ourselves in the wilderness of no doing of our own. And I think it's important that we remember as we think about this story that the wilderness is not the end for God's people. It's a middle space. They can't go back to Egypt, but they can't go forward. And in the wilderness, God is going to refine them. He's going to form them, and he's going to deepen his relationship with them. As a friend of mine likes to say, he's going to transform them from the people of slavery to the people of God. And we know that they need this, but to be honest with you, we don't like this, because when we look at their story, we could see the end. We know how it's going to end, and so the wilderness doesn't seem that bad. But when it comes to the wilderness in our lives, we don't know what's going to happen. Whether it's a broken relationship in our lives, and we have no idea how it's going to get fixed, how it's going to be resolved, what's going to take place. Whether it's a phone call from a doctor about a diagnosis that we didn't see coming. And we find ourselves wondering, how's this going to end? Whether it's some kind of unexpected change in our job or our family or our home situation, and we didn't see it coming, and now we find ourselves wondering what the next step looks like, or some kind of dream of the future that we thought sure was going to be the case, and now it's no longer there. See, there's a lot about the wilderness that we don't know, but there are two things I think that we do know. In the midst of the wilderness, we know that God is with us in the same way that he was with his people. And the other thing that we know is that we have a choice. We can, like Israel, grumble and complain, or we can use this as an opportunity to let God form us, to let God shape us, to let God deepen his relationship with us. And so back to our story, God's people are now wandering in the desert. And so what does God do? Just like before, every time, this is so awesome that God does this, he provides both his justice and his mercy. And so again, believe it or not, we find God's people grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. And again, they're saying things like, I want to go back to Egypt. I wish I had just died as a slave in Egypt. And so what God does next really kind of surprises me. I think if I were God, I would be done. I'd be like, guys, this is enough. I've had it. But God doesn't do that. What God does do is he sends venomous snakes into the camp to bite and to kill his people. Creative, right? And this gets their attention in a big way because all of a sudden they're like, oh, he's serious. We should go talk to Moses and have Moses pray to God and free us from all this stuff. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe there are times in your life, I know there have been in mine, where you're just kind of going through the motions. You're not really thinking about what God desires. And then something happens and you expect God to fix it right away. So what does God do? And we'll read that in Numbers 21, verse 8. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Okay, so God says, hey, take a pole, put a metal snake on it, and anybody who's been bitten by these venomous snakes that I sent can look at that and live. And it's a simple solution, but it requires a step of faith. It requires two things. It requires the people to admit their guilt, that they've done something they know they shouldn't be doing, and to also proclaim that God's solution is the only way. They have to actually take the step to look. And one of the things I love about this series that we're in, as we think about the Bible as a whole, is that sometimes there's connections that are so hard to not miss. I mean, as we think about this snake on a pole, how can we not also think of God's Son on a cross paying the penalty for my sin and for your sin? In fact, Jesus makes this connection himself in John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. See, just as the choice for them was simple, it also required a step of faith. It requires the same for us, because for us to come to Jesus, we have to admit our guilt, and we have to proclaim that Jesus is the only one who can really save us. So as I think about the story of the snake on the pole, as I think about that ultimately realized through Jesus, it makes me wonder, especially in seasons of walking in the wilderness, how often we look to the cross. So maybe you're here today and you've never taken that step to say, yeah, I know that I'm a sinner. I admit that. And I look to Jesus as the opportunity to be forgiven for that. I proclaim that he is the one. And if that's you today, I just want you to know that we would love to pray with you. I'd love to, Pastor Brian would, any of our staff and our elders, please stop by the Welcome Center. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you and help you make that step today. But the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection isn't just about our salvation. Yes, that's the first step. You see, God doesn't want to just leave us where we are. He wants to transform us into his people. He wants to give us hope and healing and restoration and growth and maturity. And so we have a choice. Even after we've accepted Jesus, will we continue to complain and to grumble, or will we look to the cross and find healing and hope and restoration? And so as we skip forward to the end of the book of Numbers, we come to this scene where God has led his people to Moab, okay? So Moab is just on the other side of the Jordan River from the Promised Land. And so God's people are there. After 400 years of slavery, after 40 years in the wilderness, God's people are right there waiting to cross the Jordan River to head into the Promised Land, but there's a problem. See, they are in Moab, and the king of Moab is actually really afraid of them. And so what does he do? He hires a prophet, a pagan prophet named Balaam, to come and to pray curses on God's people. And this is a really fascinating story. Read it later. There's a talking donkey, for real. It's not Shrek. It's actually happening, okay? Check it out later. But three different times, the king of Moab asked Balaam to pray curses on God's people. And three different times, God intervenes, and he makes Balaam only pray blessings on God's people. In fact, the third time, he talks about a victorious king who's going to come from Israel who will make all things right. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. And so, excuse me, there's this really cool moment going back to Abraham's promises where God's people, his nation, promise two, they're standing just on the other side of the promised land, promise one, and this pagan prophet is telling about this victorious king that's going to come and bless all people through Israel. Promise three. And what are God's people doing? Well, that's happening. You could probably guess. They're grumbling, they're complaining, and they're living in rebellion down in the valley, completely unaware of what God is doing for them up on the hill. And it makes me wonder for us how many times in seasons of wilderness in our lives are we grumbling and complaining, completely unaware of what God is doing for us up in the hills. And so as I think about the book of Numbers, as I think about God's people being camped on the other side of the Jordan River, waiting for Joshua to lead them into the promised land, which we're going to talk about next week, waiting for Moses to give his farewell speech, which we know is the book of Deuteronomy. I'm just really mindful that the book of Numbers is so much about our attitude toward God. You know, the people really clearly knew what God expected from them. The book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus spelled it out for them. And yet they chose their own way, and God honored their choice. And it makes me wonder for them, and honestly for us, if we would just learn to trust and follow God the way that he's asked us to do, how different would our lives be? As I think about the snake on the pole and this idea that they had behaved themselves into something that they could not work their way out of, God provided a way. All they had to do was admit their guilt and proclaim who Jesus was. And for us, we have the same. We have to admit our guilt, proclaim who Jesus is, and we have to look to the cross. And it makes me wonder how often as a church, how different we would be if we weren't people who grumbled and complained, but instead we were people who continuously looked to the cross for hope and healing and restoration and growth and transformation in our lives, but in our church, in our community. As I think about the story of Balaam, as I think about all that God did, and even when the people were still, again, in rebellion, how God provided for them, I think it comes to the core question of Numbers, which is, will you trust God even when you can't see what he's doing? Or for us, will we believe that he's providing for us even when we have no idea what's really happening? So with all those things in mind, I want to pray for us as individuals, but I want to pray for us as a church today. So would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for the connections that are in there, Lord, and just the beauty of this passage, and God, the promises that you made to Abraham and what those look like in their lives, but God, what they mean for us today, Lord. God, we know we have a choice. We know we have a choice to believe you, to trust you, to follow you, God. And in the wilderness, Lord, help us to be a people who don't grumble and complain. But Lord, help us to be a people who know that you are going to lead us where you want us to be, God, that you know what we need. And God, help us always to look to Jesus, Lord, for our salvation, yes, but also for our transformation. And God, may we do that as individuals, may we do that as a body of believers who trust you and love you, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.